Last week we looked at the basic model of the two ages. And I do want to recap it a little bit here. And tonight we're going to pick up on that. We're going to do something more or less like the enhanced view. If you are looking at a camera that's shot from a little ways away, you can get the basic outline. But then you zoom in, you get more of the details. So we're going to zoom in tonight. And I probably got more than I can do. I'll try to manage the time as well as I can. Let's pray right now. Father, we pray that you would give us the ability to understand the teaching of your word. And we pray that our study of the end times would have that effect that you have told us you desire for it to have, that we would live for the age to come, that we would put our treasures in heaven, that we would see that we're pilgrims in this world, and that we would have the hope that comes from the knowledge of your victory in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Let me recap a little bit. Last week we saw that the Bible presents two ages, this age and the age to come, and I went through a small sampling of the overwhelming number of Bible verses. It's just taught all through the Bible. It's just part of the very language of the Bible, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And the sons of this age versus the sons of the age to come. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world, you have that language all through the New Testament. That is the basic floor plan of biblical eschatology. Now, then we worked that out with three propositions. The first was that the two ages exhaust all time, including future eternity. So all time equals this present age plus the age to come. That's it. There's nothing between them. They run consecutively. Now, the two ages are, well, we noted then the problem that premillennialism has with that. Because you've got to find 1,000 years in places where there's no 1,000 years. And we looked at some of those verses last week. The two ages are qualitatively different, both in terms of the grand affairs of history and individually. This age does not morph, does not evolve. I think we should shun all uses of that term anyway. Into the age to come. They're radically different. And they are separated by the day of judgment. The coming of Christ ends this present age and begins the age to come. That is what he does. And that all, the final judgment comes with the coming of, with the return of Christ. That's where we were. Now let's focus in. I have some more propositions. The first is this, is that this age is and always will be evil. According to the Bible, this age, this world system, is and always will be evil. Now you'll get, you know, the Bible will say that God loves the world. What does that mean? It means that God has grace and mercy for people in the world. It does not mean that God loves the world system, the world values. No, God hates the world values. You have John, you know, so clearly saying that everything that's of the world is not of God. I think it's very important today. I think that we are living in a time when many Christians, and I think many Reformed Christians, have lost sense of the biblical antithesis between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world. And as usual, it's because we're in reaction. We had this kind of fundamentalism. I know some of you will have come out of that kind of background. And there was this ridiculous negative view towards all culture. And, you know, things were said that were false, you know, all movies are evil, this kind of thing, that are really not able to be sustained. And so there's many evangelicals, I think, today have a desire to embrace culture. Okay, but we need to realize that the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world are at odds. And in general, the world is evil. Now, again, that doesn't mean we retreat from it, but we are not to be worldly. We are to be godly. Let me work this out a little bit. The character of this age will always be evil. It will always have the anti-God attitude displayed in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You know, it's interesting. We get a little momentum. I think 1976 was the year that Time magazine ran the cover story, The Year of the Evangelical. Now, what prompted that was Jimmy Carter being elected president and he's not, he's proven not to be an evangelical by any standard at all. But the once in the wilderness fundamentalist movement and the evangelical movement of the 50s gained all this traction and became this force of nature, as it were, in America. And evangelicals thought, we're going to take back America. We're going to establish the city on the hill here in America. What's the problem with that? The world is evil. And that the nations plot and rage. And apart from the saving work of Christ, where Christ is redeeming people, the world is opposed to godliness. And what happened was, in America, I think it's pretty much incontestable, as Christians actually gained political power, this has happened in the last, you know, this is front page news, and actually began passing laws, what happened? Well, the world got mad and said, we're going to crush you politically, and we can do that. We're worldly people, after all. We're the ones who mastered worldly power, and don't think for a second that you're going to stop us from, you know, I think the last, what was it, last week, the president signed the stem cell change. The fascinating thing is the technology has changed, so there's effectively no reason to do what he did medically, but they just want to make the point that they're not going to allow Christians to impose their values on science. And so, this is the, my point is, this is the norm. This is the stand. This is the, what's going on in the world. Apart from where the gospel is believed and the Lord Jesus reigns through faith in his gospel, the world is evil. Now, there will be redemptive effects. You know, when the Great Awakening went through Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin talks about how boring it was. You know, you couldn't get a good drink in town. And, people are walking around singing psalms all the time. So there will be effects of the gospel that are good. I actually think that we should avoid the term redeeming culture. You'll hear that, you know, we're going to redeem culture. Well, the Bible says that God's going to judge this present age. It's a present evil age. What we're doing is we're redeeming people out of it. Now, what we want to be doing is serving we want to serve Greenville. We want to bless Greenville. But if we think that we're going to turn Greenville outside of Christ, apart from the preaching of the gospel, into a Christian Mecca, we are just not being biblical. Because the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The darkness is passing away. We have numerous statements. Do not love the world or the things of the world, for they are opposed to the things of God. 1 John 2:15 and whatnot. And so we have numerous New Testament sayings to this effect, that the world, this present world system, people will say to me, they say, you know, do you think Satan is behind a billboard or behind a certain TV station or whatnot? My answer is, well, probably not in an overt way because it doesn't need to be. And yet the world system is doing his will and promoting things that are evil. Everything that belongs to this age is doomed. Paul says, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Oh, I hit my thing, didn't I? You got to tell me when I do this. Okay, where are the verses I put up there? These are the wrong verses. I'm going to set this down and pick it up when I need it. Jesus says that evil men are sons of this age. Yeah, these are the verses I was looking for. Evil men are sons of this age. He says believers must always expect persecution in this age. Paul describes it as this present evil age. Do not be conformed to this world, this age. What a great need there is. My favorite verse in speaking to youth is John 8:12. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And I want to say, well, are you walking in darkness? Well, a Christian does not walk in darkness. And we're to be holy, not worldly. We will have the light of life. Do not be conformed to this age. Paul says that Satan is the god of this age. He is the animating spirit behind the world structures. Politics, business, which are not de facto evil in and of themselves, but those are the arenas where Satan will exert his power. Paul describes the wickedly former lives of believers as walking according to the age of this world. And John says the desires of the world, that's what I quoted earlier, are contrary to God's will. Now, one of the problems we'll find with postmillennialism is it has the idea of a golden age happening in this world. Christianity basically triumphs in this age, whereas the Bible says this age is evil. And this age, this world system, this world, in that sense, will be judged, will not be converted en masse. Now, here's the secondly, this age, however, has entered its last days. Numerous New Testament statements to this effect. The world is passing away. The darkness is passing away. Everything that belongs to this age is doomed. Now, here's the important point I want to make. The event that has placed this age into its last days is the first coming of Jesus Christ. And here's one of the warps that has gotten into our thinking in the last 150 years, that the last days are associated with the second coming of Christ. Biblically, the last days are associated with the coming of Christ. And that means, in large part, with His first coming. This is talking about Jesus coming, Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Notice that language. To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written, he's talking about the Old Testament, but they were written down for our instruction, our generation, Paul says, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's Paul writing in the early church. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. And then Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. That is just a sampling of the biblical language that says, hey, that evil world, that's the bad news, is the world is evil. And we're not going to ever establish a Christian political entity that's not going to turn evil. But the good news is that this present evil age is doomed, and even better news is it's presently in its last days because Christ has come. It refers to our time. Now, when we read in 2 Timothy 3:1 that the Apostle Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, he is not saying that there are going to be times of difficulty in a 3.5-year slice of time, or however you want to divide it, prior to the Antichrist coming. No, he's talking about us. In fact, in 2 Timothy, understand that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. He goes on to give Timothy advice about what he should do in that environment. Well, why? Because Timothy is living in the last days. What's the advice he gives to Timothy? To continue in the Scriptures. That's the advice, to preach the Word. In the last days, this is the Joel prophecy that Peter says is fulfilled at Pentecost. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Now that's an Old Testament verse which Peter says is fulfilled at Pentecost. Another passage showing that the biblical last days is that time period after the first coming of Christ and before His second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, this present age will be ended. When He came the first time, He began the last days of this present age. And so this age has entered its last days. Praise the Lord for that. Third proposition, the great realities. It's another great, wonderful truth. You and I live in this age, and our hope is in the age to come. But here's the good news. The great realities of the age to come have broken into this present age and are operating in through those who believe. So you and I, as the people of Christ, exercising trust in Christ, ministering the Word of Christ, what we did tonight, praying to Christ, we are partaking of the powers of the age to come. And the things that properly belong with the age to come are being made real to us through faith and through our union with Christ in faith. This is the kind of Hebrews 11 kind of way. By faith, Abraham was able to do this. By faith, Moses was able to do that. By faith in Christ, we experience spiritually, and that's capital S, and that is not a lesser fulfillment. We have this idea that literal fulfillment is the real fulfillment, and people don't believe in literal fulfillment. They talk about spiritualizing it. No, actually, the literal fulfillment is a spiritual fulfillment. The spiritual realm is the higher realm. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are spiritually partaking of those things that properly belong to the age to come through faith in Christ. Hebrews 2, 8 to 9 says, well, here's our first point. The age to come is the age when Christ reigns. And you'll see this. Writer of Hebrews says, look, at present we do not see everything subject to Jesus. You know, Nero's in charge. And so Jesus is in charge of America. Jesus, well, and he wasn't under any regime politically. But, and so what's the deal? Jesus is not in charge here. Oh, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He is crowned with glory and honor. And so he's saying this present age is under Satan. But we look and we see the age to come and Christ is presently crowned. The age to come is the age of the reign of Christ. And that age is also, another a synonym for that would be it is the age of the resurrection. In fact, we really properly would say that the age to come began as a historical reality at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the age of the resurrection. The great change that shapes our experience is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and then his pouring out of the Spirit on the church. There is an existential difference between us and a Jew living under the old covenant. And that is because that had not happened. They did not have the fullness of the Spirit that we do in this age, which should cause us to cut them slack. When we're reading our Old Testament, we're going, oh, Samson, you know, what a bum that guy is. Remember that you and I are more greatly blessed, more greatly empowered, and we're not doing that well ourselves if we're going to boast. So we should have a humility about that. But also an optimism. We live in the age of the resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, the first fruit is the first part of the harvest that is presented to the Lord in offering. And Christ went to heaven as the first of the new people who would join him in the age to come in the power of the resurrection. And so the age to come is the reign of Christ, and that reign of Christ is the age of the resurrection. Now here's the question. How is it then that Christ, who is not here, here's a question. Is Christ in his body right now? Yes. And so he is someplace, and he is bodily, not anywhere else. And that, is he bodily here? No. He is bodily at the right hand of God, which, just interestingly, must be a planar dimension. Jesus is there in a human body. I'll just leave it at that. I don't have the answer to it. But well, then, in what sense is he reigning now, and are we partaking of it? Well, let's read a lengthy passage from Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remember you in my prayers. And here's what I'm praying for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So I'm praying that God will enable you to understand. And what do I want you to understand? That you may know, first of all, the hope to which he's called you. Second of all, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then here's the third one. Thirdly, I'm praying that God would enlighten your hearts so that you will understand what is the greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, here it is again, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul says, look, I'm praying that you will know the hope to which you're called, the riches of God's inheritance, and his present power for believers. You go, now how do we have present power? Well, it operates by means of the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Here you are, you're tempted to sin. And you say, this sin is too strong for me. That's like the deal. That's why it works so well. And you go, I need power from God that I would not give into this temptation, so I'm going to pray to him. That power that he makes available to us is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. Or I need to be comforted in grief. I need power for that. Christians are power people in the proper sense. And that is because it's the power of the resurrection that's made available to us. And why is it available to us? You go, well, Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. He ascended. He left the earth. So how do I get power? Because when he ascended into heaven, he was seated above all power and dominion, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And all things have been placed under his feet, and he is now head over all things for the church. Because God has established Jesus as the one reigning with authority over this present evil age and the age to come. And Christ rules now, having ascended into heaven, even over this present evil age. Now, Christ does not manifest that rule by, making Christians be elected to all offices and having all godly rule. The way that Christ manifests his power now is to send the Holy Spirit to his people to give power to the preaching and the work and the belief and the obeying of the gospel. That is how Christ reigns. What's happening is you and I feed upon and are strengthened by and are helped while we're living in the bad old age. And I'm still Rick Phillips. What a bummer that is. This is your parents who know you, and they'll say, you've always been that way. Oh, great. Well, I have, and it's me, but I have the powers of the age to come, which are available to me through union with Christ in faith and in my relationship with him. And now this ought to radically change our prayer lives, for instance. I think that every one of us should be doing what the Puritans used to do in a non-morbid way, is read the Beatitudes and go, how am I doing? Blessed are the pure in heart. Ooh. But I am to be pure in heart, and I can be pure in heart. Not Rick as Rick, but Rick as Rick, receiving the power of the age to come from Jesus Christ. And so I ought to say, Lord, would you give me your power to purify my mind and my heart? And we need to be optimistic and a lot more aggressive about real holiness. I don't mean the holiness of no's only. Don't do this, don't do that. I mean the holiness of yes. Yes, I'm becoming pure in heart. Yes, I'm getting peace in my heart. Yes, I'm a peacemaker. I'm not a belligerent like I used to be. Yes, I am poor in spirit, whereas I used to be arrogant. We ought to be aggressive, or the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Well, we're to have these things, but they come from the age to come. Another example, the basis for the spread of the gospel. Now, I just said the world is evil. The world hates Jesus. The world doesn't want Christianity. This is all non-controversial, should be non-controversial. So, how are we going to survive? How is our church going to grow? I mean, how is Christianity not going to get wiped out with a big tidal wave of this world? What's going to happen in America where it's like very uncool to be a Christian and you're laughed at school and, the Bill Maher's mocking us. I was looking for something and I saw a YouTube clip of Bill Maher reading from Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which I think is probably not the most robust book, but actually he was reading from maybe the best part of the whole book, where he's talking about all things are for the glory of God, and Bill Maher is on stage reading glorious truths while he and the audience laugh and mock at it. It was fascinating. I thought, well, praise the Lord, you know, they're hearing it. And he said, through the book, and all things exist for the glory of God. And then he makes a smart alecky remark, you know, who does he think he is? And everybody laughs, you know. Well, here we are in this world where they mock at that. How are we supposed, how's Christianity? And see, what people will say is, you better adapt to your environment. Come on, Rick, get with the times. You can't stand behind a wooden pulpit in a robe. Get a grip on yourself, you know, and say, you know, thus saith the Lord. This is not going to work. Where have you been? What's my answer? I am accessing, through faith in Jesus, the power of the age to come. My last prayer before I get out of that chair every Sunday morning is Spurgeon's last prayer. It's where I got it from. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Send thou the Holy Spirit. And that changes everything. And now I don't have to accommodate myself to the visitor and say, well, what do you want me to talk about? I wouldn't want you to be unhappy because I want, no, I stand up and I just preach the word and then I pray. And you pray too. And so the gospel, here's what Jesus said. This is the Great Commission. We don't think of the whole thing. All authority in heaven and on earth, which parallels the two ages at this present time, has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of this present evil age. Jesus is saying, believe me, you got no chance except that all authority has been given to me. And that changes rather everything, doesn't it? That's true for the work of the church. It's true for our private lives. You know, I think that one thing I see, and I'll get off my soapbox on this in a second. I just want to say this one thing. Among Reformed Christians is that we accurately describe the total depravity of someone who's outside of Christ. And we fail to realize that in Christ, we are no longer totally depraved. I actually saw an ad this week for really cool Reformed t-shirts and coffee mugs. And they had a person, a Christian guy, wearing a t-shirt that said, totally depraved. And I almost wrote a Ref21 blog entry on it, so I didn't have time, saying Christians should not wear t-shirts saying totally depraved. Because I'm no longer, well, I am still totally depraved, but my situation has been altered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come in which I live, and I am now able to obey God. But prior to conversion, I am not able not to sin. But as St. Augustine so accurately put it, after conversion, I am able not to sin. Am I ever going to be perfect? No. And if I start teaching perfectionism, just ask Sharon. You know, nobody who's married can teach Christian perfectionism. On one occasion, John Wesley was preaching it, and his wife was going around the crowd telling everybody that he was snoring and that he, you know, he had body odor and whatnot. We're never going to be perfect in this life. But, you know, do not say, you know, Pastor, I just can't do that. Oh, yes, you can. When it comes to obeying God and honoring Him, we can be holy. We are called to holiness. The most joyful, positive, God-glorifying holiness because Christ reigns. Therefore, through faith in Christ, we who live in this present age, we pass over into the age to come, and we live in both worlds. Now, this is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is actually a considerably bad translation. The word is not in there, and the word creation is not in there. Other than that, it's fine. What Paul says is, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That person is not a creature. It's creation, not in the sense of creature, actually. Creature, the King James Version is one that's wrong. It's the new creation. Now, I'm not denying that believers in Christ are born again, but Paul is making a more comprehensive statement. He says that here's Richard Gaffin's explanation. If anyone is united to Christ, he enters a new world. The old order has gone and a new order has already begun. Now, most certainly that person is born again. But he's not merely saying that you now have the Holy Spirit, whereas you didn't. That is part of it. He says you have entered into the age to come. And while you live, and you still live, you know, I live on 407 Gunnison Drive. That's my address. I still live there. You know, I still have size 10 and a half shoes. None of that's changed. This is why people get converted at an altar call or not converted at an altar call. I was not converted at an altar call I went to when I was 16 years old. And I remember in the morning waking up and going, I feel the same. Like, you know, my skin color hasn't changed. There's no, I expect there to be like a tingling sensation because I'd gone down to the altar call. Well, even if you're truly converted in Christ, you wake, and this is a great disappointment, isn't it? You wake up the next morning, you're the same guy. I like to say to new believers, I have good news and bad news. The good news is when you die, you're going to live and enter into the glories of heaven forever and ever. Well, what's the bad news? You look pretty young and fit. You got to live in this rotten world, and you're going to find out what a miserable sinner you are. And you are, in that sense, the same old person, except this, that you have entered into the age to come. And you're now a citizen of that age, as Paul says in Philippians. And the powers of that age are coming to bear on you and are made available for you. Well, I probably won't get much past this slide. And so, last week, I introduced the basic scheme, which said that there's this age, followed by the age to come, and the event that separates the two ages, biblical eschatology, is the coming of Christ. But now as we zoom in, and this is going to explain the Christian life, we see that Christ's coming is a two-stage event. Now this is incontrovertible to any Bible-believing Christian. What do I mean? That Jesus came once, departed, and is coming back again. And so what you have is you have this age and the age to come actually overlap in time. Now we already said that Paul says that the new age begins with the resurrection of Christ, and also that the first coming of Christ is the beginning of the end of the old age. And so what we are living in now is the beginning of the age to come, which began with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, in which we're living in the last days of the old age. And that's what the gospel age consists of. That period of time, which is the last days of this present age, of the world, and the time when the kingdom of Christ has begun, but is not openly manifested. The second coming of Christ will make a big change. At the second coming of Christ, this age comes to a screeching halt. What is Matthew 24, 31? And when the Son of Man returns, He will take up His glorious throne, and He will summon all the nations, and He will judge them. The return of Christ is the final judgment, and this age ends. It also changes the age to come in as much as what is right now realized in principle, or spiritually, I might say, will, after the return of Christ, will be realized in full. Now, that'll be true for us because we will then have been resurrected. When Christ returns, we will be resurrected, and then that which is spiritually true will be literally true, will be fully true, will be materially true then. And so you and I live in the time when we're still part of this world, we are partaking of the powers of the age to come, we know that we're in the last days of this present. So don't be upset about, I'm not telling you not to care about national politics, don't be so upset about it, right? This age is passing away. The eternal things are not at stake based upon the stock market. Or, and I don't belittle 401ks, but that the eternal things are not influenced by it. Or by who's in Washington, or even who wins the war. And I care very much who wins the war, trust me. But I have a perspective on it. The things that really matter are the things of the age to come. And Christians are to live for those things while we're being good citizens of this present age. Well, I'll just do this slide, then I'll stop off. One thing this means is that the two-stage coming of Christ explains the two-stage character of the Christian life and experience, of Christian salvation. That polarization, you've got the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and there's a tension in our salvation. You see it in the doctrine of justification. And the tension is an already not yet tension. Are you saved? Yes, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, You are saved. Are you being saved? Yes. This is biblical language. You are being saved. Will you be saved? Biblically, yes. You're going to, how can that be? Because of the two-stage character of eschatology and of salvation. It's already and not yet. Justification. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are already justified. I like to say to people, you will never be more just than you are right now. Now, why is that? Because whose righteousness are you justified in? Your own? No, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it does not get any more perfect than that. And you and I will be a lot more holy than I am now, even if the Lord has to spank me to do it. He is determined that I'm going to be more holy. But I will never be more just. And yet there is a not yet to my justification. What is that? The final judgment. Right now, the world Bill Maher mocks us. And we're justified, but not before the world, are we? Oh, no. Oh, but we will be. The day is coming when every eye will see not only Christ, but they will see us in glory with Him. They will see our public justification, our public vindication. The future judgment for us is not something to fear because we are justified. And yet, that which is secret now. You know, I didn't see a headline Sunday morning saying, righteous, justified persons meeting in Greenville. You know, church services at 8:30 and 11. They could care less. It's just those religious people. But the day is going to become when that which is not yet will be full. So I am already justified. My relationship with God, I have peace with God. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will separate people from one another. And we will be finally justified before all the world, pulled to His right hand. What about our adoption, our status as children of God? Well, numerous places Paul says, look, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. And you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Father, Abba, Father. You have the right to come to God as a child right now. But then Paul says in Romans 8:23, speaking of the return of Christ, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In fact, Paul says even the cosmos is on tiptoe, waiting for when it's going to happen, the resurrection display of the children of God. Now, the same thing's true. You and I walk down the street. If Prince Harry of England were to walk down Main Street wearing his uniform, would he attract notice? Well, David, are you a believer in Jesus, David? You there are a son of the Most High God. Do people stop and gape at you? No. They don't give it me. Then we're just nobody. Ah, but the day is going to be coming when we will enter into glory. We will wear and have the glory of the children of God. Redemption. We in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. But He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And yet, there's a not yet to that. Again, in the same Matthew 25 passage, Jesus will send some away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will enter into eternal life. Now, here's the part. You and I, we have our spiritual highs, we have our spiritual lows. But the average, you know, like a Tuesday life, it's like Tuesday, 10 in the morning, you know? I have eternal life. What does that mean? I mean, the reason why we don't feel it all the time is because we live in the old world. We live in the flesh. It's me, the old Rick. And now I am also the new Rick. And so there's a tension between the two. Salvation rest. Jesus says, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I go, man, well, I could use a nap. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so in every area of salvation, here's my point. What we possess now through faith in Christ, we have an already possession of it, and yet it is not fully realized. It is not fully manifested. In general, there's an inward-outward. Inwardly, spiritually, it's true. Physically and outwardly, it is not yet realized. That's the bottom line. And that explains what we're doing. Now, one thing this means is you'll hear teaching about the higher life, the victorious Christian life, the second blessing, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. These things are fictions. They are, well, properly understood they may not be, but in the way they're used, there is no escape from the tension that we live in the old world and that we wrestle with sin and we fail and we have bodies that can only jump so high, you know, and can only minister so long, and we have to have naps, and we've got character flaws, and people go, why is it the Christian organizations are the worst organizations to work in? Well, there's some reasons for it, but what they're saying is, since we're Christians, I thought we should be those smiley people in the magazine ads. You know, the smiley, happy people, download, internet download people. You know? But that is not the reality we live now. I love this. But Paul says, the life I live, actually this is a text I'm preaching Sunday morning in Grand Rapids. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh. Now for Paul, the flesh is the sinful flesh. It's the old age Rick Phillips. It's the kid who sat in Mrs. Williams' first grade class. It's that same guy. It's the guy who lived in Northern Virginia and threw a snowball into his neighbor's face. And, you know, it's me. It's the old messed up guy. While remaining that guy, I live by faith in the Son of God. I am not existentially, what's the right word? My nature is not, there's not an electric charge that changes the chemical composition of my body and immediately zaps me and takes away all my sin problems and changes my memory bank so I don't have, you know, I don't have all the experiences that in fact I do have, half of which mess me up. No, it's that same guy. The life I live in the flesh, Paul says, but that guy lives by faith in the Son of God, and that makes all the difference. And because I live by faith in the Son of God, I have the powers of the age to come. And the Holy Spirit lives in me. And I have been crucified to that old life. I am dead to sin. Now, I've got work to do, but I have, in principle, I am dead to it, and there's a new power living in me, but I'm the same old guy. St. Teresa of Avila, the great Catholic mystic, who had these, you know, really, I think, erotic, but these wild visions of Christ in the Middle Ages, and she's like the hero of the Catholic mystic era, or that whole strand of thought. She once made the comment that you can't see the face of God while you're doing the dishes. I always think of that when I think of this verse, because it's precisely while doing the dishes that we are Christians. It's precisely people who have to mow the lawn. It's precisely people who are raising kids. It's precisely people who are gaining weight, or hopefully losing weight. On the treadmill three nights this week. And who have to deal with all this stuff. It's precisely the guy who's got this hang up and the woman who's got this problem. It is precisely those people who see the face of God and experience by faith now the glory of knowing Jesus and live by the power of the age to come and give Him glory, because what we do in His name is all by His power. And it's for His sake, it's for His kingdom, and He gets the glory for it. Well, I got to stop. Or I'll just keep going. I'll leave you hanging there. I'll pick up next Wednesday night, and let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray your blessing on this teaching. I pray that you've enabled me to be clear. And I pray it would be a help to your people. Lord, we, like Paul, live in the flesh. I know that I have not entered into a victorious sphere where I no longer have to struggle with sin. I don't think any of us have, Lord. But Lord, we thank you that in the flesh we may live by faith in your Son who loves us and died for our sins and reigns now over this age and the age to come and sends the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, that we might have His victory through the powers of the age to come. Help us, Lord, to rightly see this Christian life, this world, ourselves as Christ people, and to live for your glory with hope and with confidence in you and power from on high. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.